This is your TA, Albert McClure, and in this podcast, I will be talking about war in the Hebrew Bible. As opposed to the other podcasts and lectures which Mark has been giving, this podcast will not be, in any sense, dealing with one specific book in the Hebrew Bible, but will be dealing with a theme that is war. The first part of our podcast will deal with ethics and a character that Hebrew Bible scholars have found called the Divine Warrior. Much of what comes between the book of Joshua and 2 Kings, what we have called the Deuteronomistic history in this class, is about war. It is a topic that seems ever on the biblical authors' minds, and one we seem desperate to escape in this 21st century, but sadly to no avail. The authors of the Hebrew Bible called the absence of war rest, something that David and Solomon achieved briefly for the land of Israel, but only after a prolonged period of war. We might characterize the 20th century as one long saga of worldwide war, from the Spanish-American War in 1901 to the War on Terror in 2011. I think it would be safe to assume that we, like those in ancient Israel, would like some rest from war. So, let's go back then, back to the biblical text, to war in the Hebrew Bible, searching for some insights into how we today might find some rest, some peace for our world. As has been said before, the non-biblical evidence, both historical and archaeological, do not corroborate the account of large-scale invasion of Canaan by hundreds of thousands of Israelites after the Exodus event in the middle of the second millennium BCE. It seems more likely that Israelites distanced themselves from the Canaanites, separating from them culturally, and doing so over a span of time, with one of the main characteristics of that separation being adherence to certain forms of worship of Hashem. In that light, it may be more helpful to think about war in the Hebrew Bible, not like wars between nation-states, or even between one large, heavily armed nation-state, versus a religious militia living in a mountainous terrain in both Afghanistan and Pakistan, although there are some parallels there worth thinking about for sure. But something akin to the American Civil War, or Civil War in general, seems fitting to the wars presented in the Hebrew Bible. Or, taken to an extremely skeptical place, it may even be helpful and closer to the truth to think of war in the Hebrew Bible as wishful thinking, not as something that actually happened, except in the minds of those authors who retold Israel's history to serve a much later community, a community in exile, a community in need of a history to remember and triumphs to reminisce about. I use this analogy about the Civil War because many of the Americans who took part in that war, while understanding the stark differences between the two sides, also had a deeply felt sense of camaraderie with their enemies. The two enemies were different, but they were also the same. To illustrate this point, I read to you an excerpt from the second inaugural address of Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln says, "Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask God to ask a just God's assistance, but let us not judge, that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered, that of neither have been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes." So, as we begin to discuss war in the Hebrew Bible, I ask you to think about the wars depicted in the Hebrew Bible, not like modern warfare, where missiles are fired from battle cruisers hundreds of miles away on unsuspecting soldiers and civilians, but of war as intimate, family versus family, a violent war close to your own home, war as a means of survival. Let me repeat that. War as a means of survival, or as a matter of honor or shame. War as a defining factor in one's faith in Hashem. And let me repeat that part again, too. That war was a defining factor in one's faith in Hashem. And then, after we survey the different kinds of war in the Hebrew Bible, I encourage you all to contemplate the ethical implications. Let's move on to the more general area of the ancient Near East. How could we describe war in the ancient Near East? For starters, it was very dangerous. We could probably also describe it as large amounts of foot soldiers hitting each other with blunt objects, with some archers firing arrows every once in a while. And everybody probably wants to know about chariots. Well, the bad news is that chariots were largely ineffective in close combat because they needed to have flat surfaces to travel on, and because horses were expensive to maintain. And so, for example, in the Israelite highlands, chariots were mostly ineffective. But chariots were prestigious weapons to have in that they communicated wealth and power, which is why deities like Baal, Marduk, and Hashem are described rumbling around in them in battle narratives. By the middle of the first millennium BCE, standing armies became more prevalent, but many soldiers still farmed in the fall, winter, and spring, reserving the summer as a time to go to war. Finally, it is very important to understand that in the ancient Near East, and this is no truer back then as it is now, war was a necessity for the survival of large empires which did not have the ability to maintain the expenses of their large urban centers except through heavy taxation and pillaging of those people groups weaker than they. We should make two more stops on our way to the biblical text about war. First, the history of interpretation is important when discussing war in the Hebrew Bible. This is so if only because some interpreters, past and present, marshal the Hebrew Bible as a legitimate reason to go to war. For example, speaking 2 weeks after 9/11, Dr. David L. Perry, then director of the ethics program at Santa Clara University, makes an argument utilizing the Hebrew Bible, citing Deuteronomy 20 and Joshua 6, that when persons have committed atrocious crimes, it is just to go to war against them. Dr. Perry writes, "But collective punishment and indiscriminate war were also commanded or approved in the Hebrew Bible, especially in the case of idolatry. The first of the Mosaic commandments prohibited the Israelites from worshiping any other gods but Yahweh. God demanded purity and strict obedience, and idolatry and blasphemy were punished by death," in Exodus 20, verses 3 and 5. Non-Israelites who lived within the area believed by the Hebrews to have been promised to them by God were seen to pose a great temptation to them to abandon their faith. This led them to justify the slaughter of entire communities. Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 18. According to the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, Jesus said, "Turn the other cheek when struck, not to resist evil or retaliate against it." But is it really wrong to use force to defend an innocent person, including yourself, against an unjust, violent attacker? And isn't it right to arrest and imprison people who commit horrible crimes? In sum, if compassion should temper our fury and restrain us from waging wars of annihilation, are there also times when justice should override mercy? And we should be well aware here that Dr. Perry is using Hebrew Bible justice to override so-called New Testament mercy, something we'll return to a little bit later. Dr. Perry's comments are not unlike Pope Urban II's rationale for beginning the Crusades in 1095 CE, that is, atrocious evils must be what was so-called just violence. Pope Urban puts it this way: "From the confines of Jerusalem and the city of Constantinople, a horrible tale has gone forth and very frequently has been brought to our ears, namely, that a race from the kingdom of the Persians, an accursed race, a race utterly alienated from God, a generation, forsooth, which has not directed its heart and has not entrusted its spirit to God, has invaded the lands of those Christians and has depopulated them by the sword, pillage, and fire. It has led away a part of the captives into its own country, and a part it has destroyed by cruel tortures. It has either entirely destroyed the churches of God, or appropriated them for the rites of its own religion. They destroy the altars, after having defiled them with their uncleanness. They circumcise the Christians, and the blood of the circumcision they either spread upon the altars or pour into the vases of the baptismal font. When they wish to torture people by a base death, they perforate their navels, and dragging forth the extremity of the intestines, bind it to a stake. Then, flogging, they lead the victim around until the viscera has gushed forth. The victim falls prostrate upon the ground. Others they bind to a post and pierce with arrows. Others they compel to extend their necks, and then, attacking them with naked swords, attempt to cut through the neck with a single blow. What shall I say of the abominable rape of the women? To speak of it is worse than to be silent. The kingdom of the Greeks is now dismembered by them and deprived of territory so vast in extent that it cannot be traversed in a march of 2 months. On whom, therefore, is the labor of avenging these wrongs, and of recovering this territory encumbered, if not upon you? You, upon whom above other nations God has conferred remarkable glory in arms, great courage, bodily activity, and strength to humble the hairy scalp of those who resist you. These two calls to arms are not unlike President Obama's call to the nation some weeks ago. Albeit, the president does not take such a violent tone. He says, "Nevertheless, a leader who slaughtered his citizens and gassed children to death cannot regain legitimacy to lead a badly fractured country. The notion that Syria can somehow return to a pre-war status quo is a fantasy. It's time for Russia and Iran to realize that insisting on Assad's rule will lead directly to the outcome that they fear, an increasingly violent space for extremists to operate. In turn, those of us who continue to support the moderate opposition must persuade them the Syrian people can't afford a collapse of state institutions, and that a political settlement cannot be reached without addressing legitimate fears and concerns of Alawites and other minorities. We are committed to working this political trek, and as we pursue a settlement, let's remember this is not a zero-sum endeavor. We're no longer in a Cold War. There's no great game to be won, nor does America have any interest in Syria beyond the well-being of its people, the stability of its neighbors, the elimination of chemical weapons, and ensuring that it does not become a safe haven for terrorists." I hope you all caught how in all three instances the enemies are Muslims. Violent Muslims, to be sure, but Muslims nonetheless. In America, we seem to have learned not to speak about Europeans and indigenous Americans in these terms, that is, as our enemies, categorically. But I would like to suggest that we need to be more cautious with respect to those people so easily compared to Canaanites in the Middle East at present. To return to the historicity of the Book of Joshua that Mark has mentioned in a previous lecture, while we may be able to dismiss the notion that the Hebrew Bible is history, that is, that Joshua did not really kill everyone in Jericho besides Rahab and her kin in Joshua 6, what is difficult to dismiss is that the Hebrew Bible is used as an authoritative source for when and how to wage wars in the past and the present. In fact, the most prolific scholar of just war theory, Michael Walzer, who teaches at Princeton, uses Deuteronomy 21, a text about what an Israelite soldier may do when he finds an enemy woman whom he wants to take as his wife, to support his argument that it is unjust to rape civilians in the process of war. With that said, I hope that I've impressed upon you that the Hebrew Bible is as important at present when we are discussing war and the ethics of war as it has been in years gone by. Our second stop before we reach the biblical text about war focuses on that bastion of peace, Christianity. The point I would like to stress is that we should be suspicious of a generalization that juxtaposes the Hebrew Bible and war over against the New Testament and peace. We should treat suspiciously statements like that of Peter Craigie, a prominent biblical scholar. He writes, and I quote, "Stated succinctly, the problem of war in the Hebrew Bible lies in the fact that one of the dominant representations of God in the Old Testament is that of God as warrior. It is not easy to reconcile this conception of God with the New Testament description of God as loving and self-giving." That's the end of his quote. Craigie makes this statement after citing, guess what, Joshua 6, the annihilation of Jericho. This juxtaposition has been troubling to me personally for a long time, simply because the New Testament also has violent images of God as warrior, images which are picked up in part from the Hebrew Bible. For example, is 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10 any less warlike than Joshua 6? 2 Thessalonians reads, "For it is indeed just of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to the afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes to be glorified by his saints." One might even conclude that since eternal destruction is more excessive than the idea of death in the Hebrew Bible, where one dies and then goes on in a shadowy and weak existence in Sheol, the New Testament idea of God as warrior is more violent and destructive. This may be overstating the case, but when we emphasize certain texts, it becomes easy to make either the Hebrew Bible or the New Testament out to be particularly violent. Let me repeat that. While pointing out 2 Thessalonians might be overstating the case, when we emphasize certain texts, it becomes easy to make either the Hebrew Bible or the New Testament out to be particularly violent. Or, if we approach this issue from the opposite direction, why is a text like Isaiah 2:4 not paradigmatic for war in the Hebrew Bible? That text reads, "God shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." In sum, what I'm trying to point out here is that depending on which texts are highlighted, we get different pictures of what war and peace in the Hebrew Bible looks like. So moving from issues of ethics, let's talk about the character, the divine warrior. In some seminal scholarship during the middle of the 20th century, Gerhard von Rad, William F. Albright, Frank Cross, which was Albright's student, and Patrick Miller Jr. investigated some of the putatively most ancient texts in the Hebrew Bible. What they found in these texts was a depiction of Hashem they called the Divine Warrior. One of the titles of the Divine Warrior is ubiquitous in the Hebrew Bible, and I'm sure that if you've been reading along, you've seen it. It's the title Lord of Hosts, or one of the ways that I like to think of it is Lord of Armies, because the idea of hosts has a military context. So according to these scholars, the idea of the divine warrior comes from the earliest portions of the Hebrew Bible. And how they determine what portions are earlier has to do with the specific way that Hebrew words are spelled. It's not really so much important unless you read Hebrew, but it is important for you to know which texts they are suggesting are the oldest. For example, Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 33, Judges 5, and Habakkuk 3. So, for example, Habakkuk 3:13 reads as follows. God came from Taman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. The brightness was like the sun, rays came forth from his hand, where his power lay hidden. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed close behind. He stopped and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The eternal mountains were shattered. Along his ancient pathways, the everlasting hills sank low. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Or your anger against the rivers? Or your rage against the sea when you drove your horse, your chariots to victory? You brandish your naked bow. Sated were the arrows at your command. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. A torrent of water swept by. The deep gave forth its voice. The sun raised high its hands. The moon stood in its exalted place at the light of your arrows speeding by, at the gleam of your flashing spear. In fury you trod the earth. In anger you trampled nations. You came forth to save your people, to save your anointed. These divine warrior texts describe the victories of Israelites before the monarchy. That's around the 10th century BCE. The idea of the divine warrior is maintained throughout the Hebrew Bible, even into the apocalyptic literature such as Ezekiel 38-39, Zechariah 14, the book of Daniel, and then in the New Testament, specifically in the Apocalypse of John. In these early texts, like Exodus 15, Hashem fights alongside the Israelites, and it is Hashem who ultimately causes Israel's victory. Yet and still, there are similar ancient Near Eastern analogs, and so this theology is not unique to ancient Israelite and Judahite religions. In the so-called pre-10th century BCE text, the divine warrior is depicted mostly as a storm god, riding on clouds, causing upheavals in the sky and earth. While the enemies of the divine warrior are usually represented by the sea, the river, or a dragon, There are parallels of Storm God defeating Chaotic Waters in both Mesopotamia, for example, when Marduk defeats Tiamat in the Enuma Elish, or as it's called in Coogan's book, The Epic of Creation, and in Syria, where Baal defeats Yam in the Baal myth. During the monarchy in Jerusalem, that's basically between the 11th and 6th century BCE, the divine warrior image takes on kingly overtones, and you can find a lot of these in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 2 or 46. The divine warrior protects Jerusalem, sometimes referred to in this literature as Zion, which is the center of the cosmos. The protection of Jerusalem and its monarchy stems from the idea that the Davidic king was the representative of Hashem on earth. This conception of the divine warrior authorizes the Davidic monarchy and leads to the eventual Zion theology, namely, that Jerusalem is inviolable from attack by foreign nations. And basically how this works is, because Hashem is a divine warrior that protects Zion, Jerusalem cannot be defeated. This Zion theology is particularly crucial and strong after the king of Neo-Assyria, Sennacherib, fails to destroy Jerusalem in 701 BCE, when Hezekiah is king of Jerusalem. The Deuteronomistic history, and again that's Joshua through 2 Kings, also uses the divine warrior idea. So, for example, Psalm 2 reads, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling kiss his feet, or he will be angry, and you will perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." However, since the Deuteronomistic history was probably written beginning in the 7th century BCE, or at the earliest the 8th century, its usage of the older divine warrior imagery is not used in any standard way. Yet and still, the Deuteronomistic history's usage of the divine warrior image has come to dominate large swaths of the Hebrew Bible and the way interpreters think about war in the Hebrew Bible. The Deuteronomistic history's focus on the divine warrior's authorization of and participation in the wars of conquest in Joshua, and therefore the annihilation of idolaters, for example in Jericho, is one example of that usage. For the Hebrew Bible prophets, the idea of the divine warrior took on a different flavor. While they maintained, like the Davidic monarchy and the Deuteronomistic history, that Hashem was the ruler of the cosmos, they did not depict the divine warrior as particularly tied up with monarchic aspirations, supporting the king, or with the protection of Jerusalem, as did the Zion theology. Instead, the divine warrior fought on the side of justice against Israel's enemies, as well as against Israel when it acted unjustly. Let me say that again. In the Hebrew prophet's idea of the divine warrior fought on the side of justice against Israel's enemies, as well as against Israel when it acted unjustly. Examples of this are Amos 2 and 9, Hosea 9, Micah 1, Isaiah 5, and Jeremiah 9. The divine warrior could even act in the form of the Neo-Assyrian and Neo-Babylonian armies. That is, the divine warrior could basically send these armies or control them, thus sacking Samaria and Jerusalem. For example, Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 7 reads, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For lo, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Then the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will burst open, like wax near the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BCE, the divine warrior image still did not die out. And this is sort of ironic, you see, because the Zion theology was based upon the strength of the divine warrior image. So, you might assume that if Jerusalem was destroyed, the people who believed in Zion theology would have got rid of the divine warrior image. Some of them did, but some of them didn't. This image is used, the divine warrior that is, in the apocalyptic literature of the Hebrew Bible. And since we have not covered apocalyptic literature yet, a definition is in order. For the purposes of this podcast, we shall consider apocalyptic literature those texts that have a transcendental eschatology that looks for retribution outside the bounds of history. Let me just unpack that for a second. The idea is that if you have an apocalyptic view, it means that you think God will be the one who will basically cause justice in the earth. That things are so bad on the earth that humans can't really right all the wrongs and bring justice. So that's the idea of apocalyptic eschatology. Think, for example, of how justice comes in the Apocalypse of John at the end of time. So, the divine warrior image was used not to depict the origins of the world emerging from chaos, like in the so-called oldest portions of the Hebrew Bible, particularly you can think of, for example, Exodus 15 or some of the other texts that I had mentioned earlier. And those are the ideas mainly of Frank Cross and Patrick Miller, again, just to specify. But the idea of the divine warrior in these apocalyptic texts come in a final battle with the forces of evil to secure an everlasting peace for Israel and the world. Examples of this are in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Isaiah 26 through 27, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 63, and Zechariah 14. For example, Zechariah 14 reads, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that half of the mount shall withdraw northwards and the other half southwards. And you shall flee by the valley of the Lord's mountain, for the valley between the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall not be either cold or frost, and there shall be continuous day. It is known to the Lord. Not day and not night, for at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will come king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one." What we can see by looking at different images of the divine warrior in the Hebrew Bible is that even with a specific image of Hashem, that of the divine warrior, there are numerous differences that remain. The way the divine warrior was utilized rhetorically to make Jerusalem and the Davidic monarchy inviolable is in direct confrontation often with the usages of some of the Hebrew prophets, for example, Jeremiah 8. So, if Frank Cross and others are correct in locating the divine warrior image in the earliest forms of Canaanite and Israelite religions that make it into the Hebrew Bible, then the way the oldest texts in the Hebrew Bible, for example Exodus 15, use this image of the divine warrior is much different from its origins, and the gap between the divine warrior image in apocalyptic literature is wider still. In sum, the divine warrior is a specific example of the way the Hebrew Bible uses symbols of its cultural milieu to argue with itself. And this, in turn, highlights the diversity of perspectives we can find in the Hebrew Bible. Let me repeat that again. In sum, the Divine Warrior is a specific example of the way the Hebrew Bible uses symbols of its cultural milieu to argue with itself. And this in turn highlights the diversity of perspectives we can find in the Hebrew Bible. But you may be asking, wait, Albert, what about the divine peacemaker? Biblical scholars have not yet invented this character. Sadly, they have only invented a divine warrior, and this may say just as much about biblical scholars as the people responsible for authoring the Hebrew Bible. It is, I propose, up to us to decide whether we will accept Hashem the divine warrior as our God. Sometimes we may need a God who rides in a fiery chariot, wields a mace and spear, instills fear in our oppressors, and guarantees us our dignity and freedom. The divine warrior was, according to Frank Cross and others, very much tied to the Exodus tradition, true tradition of liberation. Yet, that same divine warrior took part in the genocidal narrative of Joshua 2. The divine warrior, just like war today, can be used for justice, liberation, and all those other feel-good words that we aspire to see in ourselves and others. But the divine warrior, just like war today, can also be used to murder, oppress, to do any and all kinds of nasty things to people that we loathe with all our being. The divine warrior, then, I think, can help us think about what war is good for. Absolutely. Say it again, y'all. Now, what is it good for? Absolutely. Listen to me.